With me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. And we're focusing in actually on the two verses at the end of the chapter at the completion of our Lord's well-known Sermon on the Mount. And that's verses 28 and 29. But before we read those and focus in on those, I would like to begin reading at Matthew 7, verse 13, just so we get a feel for his teaching as we come to these last two verses and the comments that Matthew makes about the reaction and the results of this great preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin at verse 13. Our Lord said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. We're going to focus in on those last two verses this morning. Please join me in prayer and let's ask the Holy Spirit to teach us through His Word. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege of knowing You, or for the possibility of knowing You for those who are here but don't know You. Father, it comes down to how we respond to Your Son. We pray this morning that Your Spirit would move in our hearts to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the one who speaks with the self-attesting authority of God Himself. And may we gladly bow the knee to Him, that we might find life and joy and peace and purpose. And so, Father, we invite Your Spirit to come and do His work in us now, for Jesus' sake and for our good. Amen. Amen. Well, these final two verses of Matthew 7 reveal to us the very interesting effect that this tremendous sermon of our Lord Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the tremendous effect that this sermon had on those who first heard it. One writer notes these two verses are by no means an idle or useless kind of epilogue. They are of great importance in any consideration of this sermon. I have no doubt that the reason why the writer was led by the Holy Spirit to record the effect of the sermon, because we are here directed to the preacher rather than to the sermon. Now, just a little aside, any other preacher's goal is not to direct attention to himself, but to the Lord, to the truth. But this preacher drew attention to himself by what he said. And so the Holy Spirit records these last two words to direct us to the preacher. We are asked, this writer goes on to say, as it were, having considered the sermon, to look at the one who delivered it and preached it. He goes on to write, if any man says, why should I pay heed to that sermon? And it's the same question. Why should I pay heed to anything in this book? Why should I pay heed to that sermon? Why should I put it into practice? Why should I believe that it is the most vital thing in this life? The answer is because of the person who preached it. That is the authority. That is the sanction behind the sermon. In other words, if we are in any doubt as to the person who preached this sermon, that is obviously going to affect our view of it. And of course, that's the same for the whole Bible. If we are in any doubt that it is the Word of God, it will affect our view of it. If we are in any doubt about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, about His deity, about the fact that here was God in the flesh speaking, then our whole attitude toward this sermon, and by extension toward the Scriptures, will be undermined. But conversely, if we do believe that the man who spoke these words was none other than the only begotten Son of God, then these words have an awful solemnity and an added authority. We must take the teaching as a whole with all the seriousness which must ever be given to any pronouncement that comes from God. Matthew records these words in verses 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching. They were astonished. They were amazed. For He was teaching them as one who had authority. And that's a key word. That's a key word in any person's life. Because the authority that you and I recognize will ultimately determine our eternal destiny and will ultimately determine how we live in this life. What authority do we recognize? I believe that in these two short verses, the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to us this morning that those who truly recognize the authority of Jesus Christ respond to it by submitting to Him without reservation. And so the question is this morning, do you recognize His authority and how do you respond to it? Those are the two ideas that we need to think about this morning. Two truths. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Firstly, we must recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, we need to take the right steps to recognizing His authority. There are things we can do to help ourselves to see properly, to understand. And the first thing is to cultivate amazement at His teaching. Verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. I believe the NIV says amazed at His teaching. And that is the first and the right response of those who have understood and accepted His teaching. It's important, very important, that we make the effort to get beyond our familiarity with the text. Whether it be the Sermon on the Mount or any passage of Scripture, the danger we have, and if there's a mixed blessing, and don't get me wrong, we in the West are privileged to have Bibles. We're awash in Bibles. How many of you own more than one Bible? Hands up. How many of you read your Bible regularly? You don't have to put your hands up. I'm glad you do. I hope you do. You know, many parts of the world, if they have a part of the Bible for the whole congregation, they are doing well. There are places in the world where the entire congregation does not have a complete Bible. So it is a blessing for us to have the Scripture. But the danger that goes along with that is that we become familiar with it. You know the old expression, familiarity breeds contempt. And so when we read our Bibles, we tend to become overly familiar with them, and they don't hit us between the eyes like they ought to. The words of the Scriptures ought to strike us. And so we need to deliberately come to every passage. Every time we open our Bible, we need to seek God and ask Him to give us eyes to see and to help us to hear as though for the first time. Now try to picture the scene here. Again, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones paints a very vivid picture for us. Jesus is here on the mountain. All these crowds of people have come to hear him. Here sitting before all these people on this mountain is this young man, apparently just a carpenter from a little place called Nazareth in Galilee. An artisan, a common, ordinary person. He had had no training in the schools. He was not a Pharisee or a scribe. He had not been sitting at the feet of Gamaliel or any of the great authorities or teachers. Apparently, he was just a very ordinary person who had lived a very ordinary life. But suddenly, he bursts forth upon the countryside in an extraordinary ministry. And here he sits and begins to teach and preach and to say the things that we've been considering together, even as we've read a little bit of this sermon this morning. And it's not surprising that these people were astonished. Try to imagine their utter astonishment and amazement as this carpenter from Galilee sits and teaches and expounds God's law and speaks in this extraordinary manner. They were amazed and astonished and dumbfounded. A different writer adds in a similar vein, remember that there was no halo of glory about his head, that to their eyes he appeared simply as a Galilean peasant. Yet, again and again, he sets over against, you have heard that it was said by those of old, his imperatival and imperial, but I say unto you. The law of God, taught to them by their teachers, reporting what the people in ancient days had said, and this Galilean carpenter says, but I say unto you. I think it's hard for us to grasp the stunned shock that this sermon would have produced in these people long ago. Imagine if we're sitting here on Sunday morning, and a carpenter or an electrician or another tradesman wandered in here, marched confidently up to the pulpit, and began explaining to us the intricacies of nuclear physics, or internal medicine, or market financing. Or imagine that he declared that it was his prerogative to set the interest rates of the U.S. Federal Reserve, and he begins explaining to us what he was going to do next and how that's going to affect Canada as well as the U.S., and how it will affect you and me individually. I think we'd be pretty amazed that an electrician, and nothing against electricians, but that he would be explaining nuclear physics to us. I couldn't explain nuclear physics. We would be amazed at somebody doing that. But even a situation like that would only help us to begin to understand the amazement and astonishment of these first hearers, hearing this Galilean carpenter expound the word of God with authority. Are you amazed at the teaching of Jesus Christ today? If not, we've never really grasped its magnitude, because if we understood his teaching, we would be amazed at it. And if we're not amazed at him and his teaching, perhaps we've never really put our trust in him. Perhaps we've never really come to understand him. It may be possible that we have not yet become Christians if Jesus Christ does not amaze us. If he does not impress us. If we have, but we're not impressed, if we're not amazed, at the very least, we would have to say we haven't understood him or his teaching very well. So we need to cultivate an amazement at his teaching by becoming familiar with and understanding his teaching and the magnitude of his teaching, the implications for our lives. We need to understand who God is and see that this Galilean carpenter reveals God. And as we read the entire scriptures, we see that he is God in the flesh. And as we come to be amazed at his teaching, as we come to appreciate it, we will then come to recognize his authority, the authority of the teacher. We can't have his teaching apart from his person. The sublimity and majesty of the teaching is not authoritative in itself. His teaching has captured the admiration of millions of people who've never grasped its true meaning, for they have never recognized him for who he is. I think of people like Gandhi, who thought Jesus was a great teacher, but never became a Christian. Neither can we have him apart from his teaching, We cannot have His teaching apart from Him. He goes with His teaching. His teaching goes with Him. His teaching is entirely consistent with who He is. He is the truth, and His teaching flows out of that reality, the reality of who He is. He can teach nothing. He could have taught nothing other than what He did teach, because He taught out of who He is. And we can't imagine Him teaching nothing at all, for He speaks what He is, for He is the truth. We are told that those first hearers were amazed by His authority. He didn't give suggestions. He didn't say, "Well, I think." He didn't say, "Perhaps." He said, "You've heard, but I say to you." To truly recognize the authority of this teacher is to recognize and to respond to the authority of the teaching. The two go together. Do we recognize the authority of Jesus Christ today? Do we respond to it? It's helpful to think about the many expressions of His authority. Dr. John Stott, in his exposition of this Sermon on the Mount, notes that Jesus has revealed at least seven different aspects of His authority in this sermon. Just to briefly touch on them, that we might get a better feel for the authority with which He spoke and the scope of that authority, how it covers everything. So just briefly, His authority is expressed as teacher, one who instructs, one who explains, one who reveals and makes clear. That's the most obvious aspect of His ministry in this sermon. In verse 28, He speaks these sayings, and they are astonished at His teaching. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this great sermon, there's no miracles recorded. It was His teaching that gripped and held and amazed the people. And especially because it was teaching with authority. In contrast, as Matthew says, to the scribes, the Jewish teachers of the law, who were always citing others, who cited others, who cited others as far back as they could go, and they thought that what they said would hold with people if they cited enough references. It's like giving a talk with footnotes. That's what their scribes did. Jesus did not. He said, "But I say to you." His authority was not derived from other people. He was different from the scribes. He was even different from the Old Testament prophets. What did the Old Testament prophets usually say? "Thus says the Lord." But Jesus said, "But I say to you." Do you see, even in those words, "But I say to you," the incredible claim? The prophet said, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus said, "But I say to you." He is claiming to be the Lord. He declared in the kingdom who would be great and who would be least, who would enter in and who would be shut out, who would be blessed and who would not be blessed. He declared which was the road to life and which was the road to destruction. He corrected centuries of traditional interpretation of Moses and insisted that response to His teaching was the measure of whether people were wise or foolish. He is the teacher, the lawgiver, the one who speaks with authority. He speaks the truth. His authority is expressed as a teacher. But His authority is also expressed as the Christ, as the Messiah. Back in chapter 5 in this sermon, He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The word "come" even tells us magnitudes of theology, because it indicates not that He merely was born, but that He came into the world, that He pre-existed life in this world. He was one sent into the world on a mission. He is God's Messiah, one sent to fulfill everything written in the Old Testament scriptures. And now, going back 2,000 years to that day, He is saying the days of expectation, centuries since Moses, millennium since Adam, those days of expectation are done. They're finished. They're over. The age of fulfillment has begun. The claims of Jesus Christ are immense. Stott says, he did not think of himself as another prophet, or even as the greatest of the prophets, which is what Islam teaches, or at least one of the prophets. He thought of himself as the fulfillment of all prophecy. He is the Christ, God's anointed, come to inaugurate God's kingdom, and he is authoritative. His authority is also expressed as Lord. In chapter 7, these verses we read in verse 21 and 23, people call him Lord, Lord. And that's not the wrong title. He is rebuking those who call him Lord if their lives and their heart attitude don't match that verbal profession. The word Lord there doesn't mean sir. I mean, there's a range of meanings to the word in Greek. But here it means master. It really is a word that represents God. And that is his expectation. In verse 24, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he is the Lord. He is the master. He expects his words to be put into practice and obeyed. Obeyed. Not a word that we like these days. We like to think about relationship and warm, fuzzy feelings. Well, there are those, okay? There is a reality of relationship with Christ. But we must never lose sight of the fact that that is a relationship between the Creator and a creature, between the Lord and His servants. And yes, He is our Father, God our Father, and we are His children. But we must never lose sight of the fact that He is Lord. And if He is Lord, and we call Him Lord, and we mean it, then we are saying we are His douloi, His slaves. That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Am I a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ? Have I trusted Him enough? To use the illustration we used with the kids the other night, if my life is a car, have I given Him the keys and said, you drive, I'm the passenger, you decide where we go, right, left, stop, forward, backward, you're in charge, you're in control. Who's in control of your life this morning? Do we call Jesus Lord? And yet our lives, our attitudes, our words, our practices betray that profession. He is Lord. There is no salvation for those who deny His Lordship. You can't have half a Christ. There are people who teach, well, you can believe in Jesus as your Savior now, and maybe someday if you get really ambitious, you can surrender to Him as Lord. That's heresy. Because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves sinners. And if you don't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not saved. You don't have a Savior. He is Lord. He speaks with authority. His authority is also expressed in this most precious truth that He is Savior. He is Savior. In verse 14 of chapter 7, we read, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." He taught the way of salvation. He pointed to the narrow road leading to life, declared that the practice of His words would protect us from judgment. Again, one writer says, but we find not only that He taught salvation, but that He actually bestowed it. He gives it. He saves. He is the Savior. He is the only Savior. He alone points to and provides salvation from sin. There is a day of judgment coming. We live in a moral universe. I can't imagine the atheist who goes through life angry at wrongdoing and yet saying that there is no final reckoning, and some people get away with it and they just end up going to sleep forever and never being aware that they've done wrong or being punished for it. We don't believe that. We all know in our heart of hearts that there is a judge who will call all of us to account. And Jesus Christ has been appointed judge by His Father. He is Savior and He is judge. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So His authority is expressed as Savior, pointing to the way of salvation. And on the other hand, it's expressed as judge, because he is the one who will pass sentence on everyone. Welcome into my kingdom. I never knew you. Those are the two options. Look at verses 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Note how Jesus is at the center of the final judgment. He's at the center as the one who hears the evidence. On that day, many will say to me. He is at the center as one who declares the verdict. And then I will declare to them. He is at the center as the one who is the criterion of judgment. I never knew you. In other words, relationship to Jesus Christ is the central issue now. There isn't one person here. There isn't one of us here who can guarantee that you will be alive tomorrow. He will be the judge on the last day. But our day of probation is today. We do not know if we have tomorrow. He is at the center of the final judgment as the one who will pass the final sentence. And that's also related to himself. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. John Stott writes, thus did the carpenter of Nazareth make himself the central figure of the judgment day. He will himself assume the role of judge. Further, the basis of the judgment will be people's attitude to him, and the nature of the judgment will be exclusion from his presence. It would be hard to exaggerate the staggering egocentricity of these claims. Now, I didn't say egotistical, egocentric. They are centered on him. If he were not the Son of God, it would be egotistical. But he is God in the flesh, and it is right that he declare the truth about who he is. He is doing it out of love that we might repent while it is still time. His authority is also expressed as the Son of God. Do you ever notice as you read your Bible, the many times when Jesus speaks to his disciples, he speaks about God to his disciples as your Father in heaven. Throughout Matthew 5 and 6 and other places as well, he taught them to pray corporately, our Father. But when he spoke of God in relationship to himself, he said, my Father. And he never placed himself with the disciples by saying, our Father. He taught them to pray, our Father. He talked to them about your Father. But when he spoke of his relationship to God, he said, my Father. In John 20, verse 17, after his resurrection, he said to some of the disciples, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In Matthew 11, 27, he said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He is the unique, the one and only Son of God. You and I, if we have put our trust in him, are adopted sons and daughters of God. We are the adopted children of God, but he is the one and only unique Son of God. And so he speaks with the authority of God, the authority of the Creator. And of course, that leads us to our final expression of his authority. It is expressed as God in the flesh. Now that's not explicit in our text, but it is implied. If you look earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he talks about those who persecute you on my account, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But think about it. The prophets were persecuted because of faithfulness to God. Jesus is equating this faithfulness to God with faithfulness to himself. In chapter 7, verse 21, merely saying Lord to Jesus is corrected not with doing Jesus' will. In other words, don't just say Lord, but do my will. But that's not what he says. Don't just say Lord to me, but do the Father's will, do God's will. The word Lord refers to obeying Jesus. He again is equating himself with God. Again, in verse 22, he assumes the role of judge. But for those who heard him teach, God is judge. Jesus is claiming to be God and to speak with God's authority. So this has just been a quick meditation of some of the ways he has expressed authority, different aspects of that authority. We do well to take that home and meditate on it and remind ourselves and feel the weight of the authority of Jesus Christ. We also need to recognize the secret of his authority. It is also implicit in this sermon, but it's explicit elsewhere. He said in chapter 5, verse 17, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." In other words, to do God's will. He said the same thing in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Do you get an idea where the secret of his authority is? It's seen even clearly, more clearly, in the story of the centurion who wanted the Lord to heal his servant. We read in Matthew 8, verses 8 and 9, the centurion said to Jesus, actually through his servants, "But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too," underline that word "too." Some versions translate it "myself," but I think it's better translated "too" or "also." "I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And what did the centurion notice? He was under the authority of Caesar. And because he was doing the will of Caesar, when he told his soldiers to do something, they did it. And he said to Jesus, "I too am under authority," which means I recognize that I am under authority just like I recognize, Jesus, that you are under authority. Jesus is under the authority of the Father. And that's why these other passages, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." The secret of the authority of Jesus Christ is that he perfectly obeyed and expressed the will of his Father. The secret of his authority is found in his perfect submission to the authority of his heavenly Father, just like the centurion to his commanding officer. If Jesus does only what God wants him to do, then whatever he does with the authority of God. Now, we believe Jesus did everything and only what the Father wanted him to do, because his perfect righteous life is what we are counting on the day of judgment. His righteousness is imputed to us. But that's where his authority comes from. Do we understand that Jesus' perfect submission to God demands that same submission on our part to him? So what is your response to the authority of Jesus Christ today? Well, that's the first point. Second one is shorter. When we recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, it is only fitting that we respond to it with glad submission. We must recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. We must respond to it with glad submission. And in essence, this is the ultimate goal of the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's the ultimate goal of the Gospel of Matthew. It's the ultimate goal of the New Testament. And it is the ultimate goal of the entire Bible, that we come to a place of submission to the Son of God. So how are we going to respond to this Galilean carpenter that so much of the world despises or ignores? How are we going to respond to the authority that is clearly his? Well, the only right answer is by submitting ourselves to him as our Lord and teacher without reservation. So let's just unpack that for a few minutes. We respond to his authority by submitting ourselves to him. And that's a question of heart attitude. If our heart isn't right, nothing else matters. You can do all the outward actions. You can go to church every day. You can even read your Bible. You can even give people tracts. you can pray, you can give your money to the church, but if your heart is not in submission to Christ, none of that matters. The people that came to Jesus in Matthew 7 said, Lord, we cast out demons and we healed and we prophesied. And he said, I never knew you. Other people who placed traditions of men in the place of God's commandments, he said, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. The question is, have we come to a place of heart submission that says, Lord, you rule. You be my king. You're in charge. I gladly, not grudgingly, gladly give you the keys to my life, to my car. You drive. You decide. Whatever you want. So what's your attitude toward Jesus Christ this morning? Is he truly Lord of your life? Who's in the driver's seat? Now I could make all kinds of practical applications. If I do, I'm sure to step on somebody's toes, and if I say one and not another, somebody will think I'm picking on them, and somebody else will think, oh, it's there. They're the ones that need to listen. So what I'm going to say is this. All we are required to do is to put into practice this book. That's all. But actually, Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's a joyful submission. But it begins with a heart attitude of submission to him that says, Lord, command your servant. Now, I will just say a couple of things, and I may be preaching on these in the next few weeks. I haven't decided yet. I'm burdened that all of us here will be at that Renfrew Baptist Church reunion in glory one day. But Jesus said, come to me. And he commands us to make disciples by baptizing them and by teaching them to obey everything he commanded. So if the will of Jesus is not something you delight in and gladly submit to, then you need to ask yourself where you stand with him. It starts with baptism, and it includes becoming part of his church, because he said, I will build my church. So there's two applications, and if I've got some of you upset with me, forgive me, it's because I really care about you. I could put in things about how you manage your money, whether you're giving to the Lord's work, whether you're praying, whether you're willing to be involved in doing just some of the grunt work, just the servant work, a DVBS. We could use more helpers. Not to earn your salvation, but because Jesus is Lord and you love him. So it starts with your heart. But we are to submit to him as our Lord and teacher. It's not enough to submit from the heart. Or let's put it this way, we're not really submitting from the heart if we don't take his words seriously. Peter once said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And the Lord himself said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So what's your attitude to the Bible? From the beginning to end, Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. Submission to Christ is equal to submission to the Word of God from the heart. And so is this Word authoritative in your life? Do we argue against it? Or is it just, okay, Lord, help me to understand it. I am going to obey as soon as I understand. We can't obey what we don't understand. But we won't understand if we don't come with an attitude that says, Lord, I will obey, just help me to understand. Submission to Christ as teacher expressed in his word, the scriptures, without reservation. Now, here's where we should all feel condemned, because none of us have arrived at the degree of submission that the Lord deserves. None of us. And we won't in this life. But we should be aiming at it. We should be aiming at it. We should be cooperating with God, because his final accomplishment in our lives will be that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. We will be submitted to him. Don't you look forward to heaven when there will be no more sin? It's not other people's sin I'm worried about. I'm looking forward to heaven when I won't sin anymore. Aren't you? But doesn't it make sense that we cooperate with him now? That we say, Lord, Keep working on me. Don't give up on me. Keep changing me. Keep disciplining me. Keep correcting me. Keep transforming me. One preacher, I'm not sure, it might have been Spurgeon, but I'm not sure, said, "Thank God for the hammer and the anvil and the fire." Do you ever accidentally stick your finger in a candle flame? You don't leave it there too long, do you? It hurts. You ever hit your thumb with a hammer? That's a good way to test your sanctification. You hit the wrong nail. But the hammer and the anvil and the flame are what God uses to shape His people, because He loves us. And our part is to submit gladly, trustingly, without reservation. Now, we don't do it perfectly in this life, and we won't. But if we are consciously and deliberately holding back at the level of our heart, and yet we're trying to be His disciples, we're mocking Him. One of the reasons we take the Lord's table on a regular basis is that it is a good reminder, a good occasion to examine our hearts. To say, "Lord, I've been holding back here, but I want to give this part of my life to You. Lord, I've sinned here. I confess that to You. Maybe I even need to go and talk to my brother or sister and make it right. But Lord, I want You to be my all in all. I want to give You my life. I want You to have complete rule in my life." He is the authoritative Son of God. Do we rejoice in His authority over it, or do we chafe under His rule? Now, if you're not born again this morning, this is all going to seem like nonsense. It's going to seem like slavery. It's going to seem like drudgery. I've talked to non-Christians. I can remember in France sharing the gospel with my English teacher, and she said, "She seems like a kind of slavery to me." We're all slaves. Choose your master well. Being a slave to Jesus Christ is true freedom. It is true joy. It gives peace. It gives hope. It gives purpose. I wouldn't trade it for anything. Because the supposed freedom of the unbeliever, I've been there, and it is slavery. It's slavery to yourself. It's slavery to sin. It's slavery to your moods. It's slavery to the fortunes of fate that you can't control. It's slavery to emptiness. It's slavery to guilt. It's slavery to hopelessness, and finally, to judgment. But God created us to live in relationship with Him as creatures. We must guard the creature-creator distinction. But being creatures, gladly submitting to the Creator, is joy. It's peace. It's life. It's hope. The one who truly loves the Lord longs to be under His reign, longs to hold nothing back, and grieves when he does, and goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, forgive me. I give You this area of my life." I close with the words of A.W. Pink. He writes, "The words of authority in Matthew 5-7 are addressed as directly to us as to those who first heard them. By its precepts and rules, our conduct must be directed. By its promises and encouragements, our souls are to be sustained. For in these very scales shall we be weighed in the day of testing and adjudication." To us, this sermon comes with even greater authority. Get this. It comes to us with even greater authority than to those who heard it preached in Palestine. For in moving His apostle by the Spirit to register this sermon in Scripture as a permanent record of His will, He is speaking to us from heaven today through this word. Hence the force of that exhortation from Hebrews 12, "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking." And Hebrews 12:25 does not say Him who has spoken, it's Him who is speaking. Right now, God continues to speak today, July 18th, 2010, right now, right here, through His Word. "For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven." Pink goes on to say, "Then let us earnestly seek grace to be something more than astonished with this sermon, and with all of the Scriptures, namely, grace to receive it into our hearts and minds and incorporate it into our daily walk. Those who truly recognize the authority of Jesus Christ respond to it by submitting to Him gladly, without reservation. May God find that so in every one of our lives here this morning. That's my prayer for you, because I care about you. I want the best for you. That's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for all of us, because Jesus deserves the glory of a people who love Him and trust Him and submit to Him gladly. And when we do that, He will satisfy our souls in a way that nothing else can. Please don't make the mistake of thinking there's anything in this life that is better than walking with Christ in submission to Him. You're making a bad bargain if you choose anything. Food, money, job, friends, success, pleasure, nothing. Does not compare. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son into the world to speak with authority that we might know the will of God, that we might see the face of God, that we might be in relationship with God. Father, may each of us here recognize that knowing Christ is our very life, and that submitting to Him, to gladly turning our lives over to Him, is the best thing we could ever do. Father, persuade us. Overcome our hard hearts and our foolishness as we are wooed and seduced by the siren songs of this world and its passing pleasures, which really leave nothing but gravel and dirt in our mouths. Father, help us to seek that which is truly treasure, knowing Your Son, serving Him, walking with Him, loving Him. Father, don't let any of us leave here without doing business with You today. We ask it in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen.